Isaiah chapter 1 and reading from verse 21. Isaiah 1 from verse 21. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries, and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is, many ruined, but the true church preserved. Many ruined, but the true church preserved. The Lord has remonstrated with Judah on account of the manifold sins that were found in Judah. Keep in mind that this first chapter is something of an introduction and, as it were, summary of the prophecy of Isaiah, and that it takes in the whole period covered by the book. What we have in this first chapter, then, are the main elements of the message of the book as a whole. Consider firstly, when the church becomes an harlot. When the church becomes an harlot. Verse 21. How is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers, thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water, thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. When the church becomes an harlot, we see here what constitutes a faithful church. The faithful bride of Christ is marked thus by the Lord through his prophet, referring to better days. The faithful city in it, that is Judah, Jerusalem in its better day, was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it. It was full of judgment. The term means when the revealed will of God was put into effect within Jerusalem and Judah, and righteousness dwelt in it. This tells us then what marks a faithful and healthy church. It is when the Word of God is followed and applied within it. When the truth of God is maintained, when the church in doctrine and practice, in practice that is, both in as a body and also in the homes and lives of its members, when the Word of God is upheld and the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, holding up the truth both in its doctrine and in the practice of that doctrine, then the church is healthy and faithful. When the worship of God is engaged in according to His own word, when the truth is preached, when it is believed, and when faith in Christ and righteousness and godliness in the lives of the members abounds. In short, when the Word of God prevails in heart and life, both the organized life of the church and the individual lives of its members, then we have a faithful, healthy church. But when the church is like an harlot, it is marked by the following. First of all, what was pure is corrupted. Verse 22. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. The idea is that everything pure is adulterated and corrupted with that which is false. So the silver, instead of being pure, becomes dross. The wine is mixed with water. It's mixed, it's adulterated, and not in its purity. And so, when the church is unfaithful, it is marked by what was pure becoming corrupt. The Word of God and the doctrine of that Word and the worship of God and the discipline is corrupted, so that the Word of God is not given the prominence that it ought to be given, be given to it. And the truth of that Word is not preached, and scriptural worship is corrupted by the inventions of men, and the discipline of the church is laid aside, and open toleration of ungodliness comes in its place. When these things are corrupted, then a faithful church has become an harlot church. That's why in the book of Revelation, The harlot is used to describe the Antichrist. The Antichrist is pictured as an harlot. And it's the idea not of an openly pagan, atheistic, or whatever enemy of God and His people. The harlot is the apostate church, compared with the bride of Christ, which is the faithful church. And that's why the Antichrist is not to be viewed as some atheistic or pagan enemy, but the Antichrist is to be thought of in terms of apostate pseudo-Christianity. And that's why we believe the Antichrist is the Pope of Rome, that the papacy is the Antichrist, because the papacy represents the most outstanding, worldwide, and long-running expression of apostate Christianity that has ever been known. Other antichrists come and go, but the papacy has been here for centuries, and still is. And so we are not to look elsewhere for the antichrist, because the antichrist is an harlot, a false church. And the church is like a harlot when all that should be pure has become corrupted. The doctrine, the worship, the practice, the government, the discipline has become corrupted and moved far away from the word of God. And also, when its government, not only in form, is unscriptural, but has become wicked. So you see there in verse 23, thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves, every one loveth gifts and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither does the cause of the widow come unto them. Those in authority use their position for their own advantage and for their own greed. In 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 5 we read, and he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. And so when church government has ceased to acknowledge the authority of Christ, then it is used for some personal end, then a church has become an harlot. To take a glaring example, when we see the Archbishop of Canterbury frantically, desperately trying to hold together the traditionalists who actually believe that sodomy is sinful, and those who want to pretend that sodomy is acceptable in the sight of God, and he's trying to hold these people together to keep the show on the road, to keep the worldwide Anglican communion from fracturing visibly and openly. But he ought to be declaring the word of the Lord, and that homosexuality is an abomination in his sight. That is an example of corruption of church government. But whenever the fear of the Lord departs from the government of the church of God, it becomes an harlot. Compare that to Acts 15. You remember that problem that arose over certain men saying that except the Gentiles be circumcised, they cannot be saved. And we have that godly synod of apostles and elders. You remember how they appealed to the revelation of God, both the fresh revelation given in the conversion of the Gentiles, and also the appeal to the book of Amos, and how they followed the word of the Lord, and the effect of their decrees was to strengthen the churches, Acts 16, verse 4. That stands by contrast. But here, the word of the Lord was not to be found. The application of this is simple. We must recognize that the professing church in this country has become very corrupt, and that it has hastened the corruption of the nation and done nothing much to correct it or restrain it. And we should cry to God for the church of God and for this nation. Judah was church and state, but in this country, the church exists within a state that once acknowledged the authority of Christ. So you see, who does this apply to? Does it apply to the church or to the nation? The answer is both. Because Christ is to be acknowledged as King in both. And this nation once did so, but the faithful city has become an harlot. So the church and state come within the application of these verses. And the professing church in this country is corrupt, and the nation is corrupt. The professing church has become an harlot, turning aside from the Lord to idols. That's the idea of unfaithfulness. An unfaithful wife or bride is one that turns aside to another man. And that's what Judah had done. Whether in terms of literal idolatry or not, does not alter the case, because their practice showed that they had revolted and had rebelled against the truth of God. Whether they continued to profess the name of the Lord, or whether they openly called God by the names of pagan idols, did not alter the fact that their view of God had, as it were, been adjusted, because they thought that God would bless this corrupt city. How could they think that a city that was full of violence, that a city that was corrupt from its leadership downwards, how did they imagine that they could be blessed of God? Well, for the same reason that apparently the Church of Scotland, to a large degree, thinks that its ministers can invoke the blessing of God upon so-called gay unions. You say, how can they think that? How can they possibly think that? Well, in the same manner that the people of Jerusalem thought that they could expect the divine blessing upon their corrupt and wicked city. And how is it done? Well, it's done like this. It's done by setting aside what the Bible says God is like and reinventing a God who will bless wicked cities, a God who will bless sodomite unions. But the problem is that God doesn't exist. You see, the process, no doubt this is an oversimplification, but the rudiments of the process are like this. We want to show ourselves tolerant of homosexuality, and therefore God must be adjusted to fit in. And the fact that it's done in the name of Christianity doesn't alter the essential pagan idolatry of it all. A sodomite tolerant God is not the living and true God, any more than the God who would tolerate what was going on in Judah was the living God, the Holy One of Israel. And so we must understand that idolatry doesn't have to be openly declared such. It can be done in the name of the true religion, but it isn't the true religion. Pseudo-Christianity is as much false religion as Islam or Hinduism, and worse, because it involves the rejection of the truth made known. And that's why we should pray to God urgently and continually for the church and nation, for the cause of truth. Because God is not mocked, shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Secondly, the sure judgment of false church members. The sure judgment of false church members. Verse 24. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. Verse 28. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water, and the strong shall be as tow, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. The sure judgment of false church members. First of all, consider the Lord would judge. Verse 24, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. The first part of the verse is multiplying the names of God to stress his power. Therefore thus saith the Lord. The word Lord in the first instance is in small letters, apart from the first letter. That means it's the word Adonai. It's a word which means Lord. But then the second one, the Lord, and it's in capital letters. That means it's Jehovah of hosts. That's referring to the fact that the Lord is governor of the heavenly hosts, whether we think of the angelic hosts or of the hosts of heaven in the sense of the universe and the galaxies and the stars and the planets. The mighty one of Israel. You see, he's the Lord, he's Jehovah, he's Jehovah of hosts, he's the mighty one of Israel. It's showing that he can do this. That God does have the power to judge, that none can escape his hand if he arises up in judgment. But then he says, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. Think back to verse 14. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. This is God speaking of himself after the manner of men. But we're meant to understand something from these things. It's as if the iniquities of Judah are like a burden. And he's saying, ah, I will, his indignation is built up. And he's saying, I will ease myself. I'll get rid of this burden of tolerating this wickedness. As if his anger must be released. You see, God is utterly committed by his very nature to punishing sin. Psalm 11, verse 6 and 7. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. That's why he rains snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Because the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. It's his character. He is righteous. and he loves righteousness. Therefore, he punishes unrighteousness. God isn't fickle and unstable and inconsistent as we are. He will punish all iniquity. He will bring snares, fire and brimstone upon the wicked. You get some idea of the state we're in our society. When people wish to deride a preacher, they say, oh, he's a fire and brimstone preacher. There is not a faithful minister of Christ anywhere in the world who is not a fire and brimstone preacher. Not one. Because it's in the Word of God. And when fire and brimstone preaching is derided, it's the Word of God. It's biblical Christianity that is being derided. Nothing else. And if a man is not a fire and brimstone preacher, albeit in due proportion according to the Scripture, he is no minister of Christ and of the Word of God. And so the apostates would perish, verse 28, and the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. The transgressors, those who break God's commands, the rebellious sinners who despise the covenant of God and forsook the Lord. Verse 29, they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. There seems to be a reference to the high places and the false worship that took place there. And in verse 30, for ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and a garden that hath no water. You love these oak trees, you planted these oak trees, you made these groves and these gardens for your false worship. Well, God says he's going to make them like an oak themselves, whose leaf fades, and a garden that has no water and is barren and parched and ruined. And the strong shall be as tow, verse 31. That is, the tow is the coarse part of the flax or hemp, which is shaken off when the hemp is beaten. And the spark, the maker of these things, is like a spark. In other words, his activity brings its own destruction on him and on his idols. And it shall never be quenched. None shall quench them. There will be no effective antidote. God's judgments through Assyria and through Babylon are looming on the horizon here. And they thought they would escape. But the Lord was going to purge the church of apostates, of false members who loved iniquity. He was going to use the Chaldeans of Babylon, that bitter and hasty nation, who would come upon them and would not spare them. He was going to use a cruel people. That's what Habakkuk couldn't understand in chapter 1. At first he's saying, what is God going to do about the state of Israel, about the wretched condition of Judah? And then God shows him. He's going to use Babylon. These wicked, cruel pagans. Of course, after that,
Habakkuk has another problem. But what about Babylon itself? And God shows that in due time he would judge Babylon also. But he was going to use first the Assyrians and then Babylon to purge Judah of the apostates, and none shall quench. There would be no escape. If your Christianity is a sham and there's no reality to it, the judgment of God is sure. And all the world will not deliver you from his hand. If you do not have Christ, if you have a profession and nothing else, then God declares that he will judge, and none shall quench his judgment. But then thirdly, the true church's future is sure. The true church's future is sure. Verse 25, and I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy sin, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. The true church's future is sure. The visible church was to be terribly purged, but the true would be preserved. Verse 25, I will turn my hand upon thee, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy kin. The faithful would suffer many of the afflictions with the apostate false members, but for a different purpose. God would purge away false members, and he would purify the true. And no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous, yet afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in those that are exercised thereby. And so the Lord was purging out the false members, but he was also purging the sin of the true. And that's why often in God's dealings, both with nations and churches, the true people of God are afflicted along with the wicked, but for a different purpose. That whereas in the case of the wicked, his judgments indicate his judicial wrath, in the case of his true people, it is his fatherly correction and purifying of them. And so the true people of God would be preserved to a better day, verse 26. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. As at the first, as at the days of David, when the kingship was established. And in view of the scope of the church's future dealt with in this book, we must see multiple fulfillment of this. Yes, there was the deliverance of the people from Babylon. The fact that the Lord would not only deliver them from Babylon, but do so in connection with an outpouring of his Spirit. So Ezekiel 36, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. Verse 28, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. So there was deliverance from Babylon and returning to the land of promise, because
without the new birth and without faith in Christ, they never were entitled even to the land of promise. So there was to be a reviving and reformation as well as return to the promised land. But then it looks beyond that to the coming of the messianic age, the coming of Christ. So many passages in this book speak of the coming Christ, and in Isaiah 59:20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. So this passage, like that in Ezekiel, it looks to the reviving and return and deliverance from Babylon, but it looks beyond that to the coming of the Lord Jesus, to the coming of the promised Messiah spoken of in Psalm 72, when the just shall flourish in his days and shall be given unto the Seber and Sheba's gold and so on. In other words, it looks to the time of Christ in its entirety, his first coming, his accomplishing of redemption, his exaltation to the right hand of God, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, the advance of the gospel among the nations until the end of the earth shall fear him, and then the glorious, glorified state of the church, when all the people of God, that multitude which no man can number, worship God and the Lamb forever and ever in a new heavens and in a new earth. So it is the future of the Church of God in its marvelous grandeur. Yes, the preservation of the remnant, the outpouring of the Spirit, the return from exile in Babylon, but beyond that, the coming of Christ, the exaltation of the accomplished Redeemer, the advance of the gospel, the glorified state of the Church in eternity. And this shall be through the righteous salvation of God. Verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. Her converts, not just those returning from Babylon, but returning unto the law. And they are said to be redeemed with judgment and with righteousness. What does all this mean? It means this, that the bestowment of these glorious blessings spoken of in the future, the preserving of the godly, the increase of their number, the return from Babylon, the advance of the gospel in the earth, and the ingathering of multitudes to the kingdom of God until they are as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore for multitude. How will it be accomplished? It will be accomplished by the righteous salvation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be redeemed with judgment. That is, they will be redeemed, delivered, and receive these blessings in a manner that is consistent with the righteous character of God. And how is that? Well, we're told in Isaiah 53 and in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This is how God will do it. He will do it righteously. He will save a multitude of converts through his righteous servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. He's the righteous servant who shall bear the sin of many, who shall die the just for the unjust, that he might bring them to God. And that's how God will do this, righteously. That's how he will gather in multitudes of sinners to the kingdom of God in a manner that is righteous. Because the way in which God saves sinners is a righteous way. He is a just God and a Saviour. He is faithful and just in forgiving the sins of those whom he causes to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. So in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, Daniel 9 and verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and sanctuary, and so on. The Messiah, the prince, shall be cut off, and not for himself. So that it is a righteous thing with God to forgive the sins of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, but I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of men, but in the gospel is revealed and made known the righteousness of God, God's provided righteousness in Jesus Christ, which is imputed to every sinner who trusts only in him. And that's how God was going to gather in multitudes into his kingdom to be his people, even though in themselves unrighteous and unworthy and hell deserving. He would bring them to faith in his anointed Saviour, Jesus Christ, and his bearing the guilt of sin, having fulfilled all righteousness himself, would be reckoned to their account. It would be imputed to them. Well then, are you a partaker of God's righteous salvation? Is your hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Have you been renewed by the Spirit so as to embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel? Have you trusted in Christ and only Christ for acceptance in the sight of God? Is this deliverer, this redeemer, is he yours? Because the day will come when the church will be fully, perfectly and finally purified, and the ungodly shall not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Trust not then in outward association with the people of God. Are you trusting only in Jesus Christ for acceptance in the sight of God? The Lord is good and ready to forgive and rich in mercy to all that call upon him in truth. Therefore you must call upon him, you must trust in the righteous Saviour who bore the unrighteousness of guilty sinners when he died on the cross, bearing the righteous judgment of God. But then secondly, if you are a Christian, be encouraged in this. The true people of God will be personally purged in the purges of God, but not lost in any of God's purges. Yes, it is true that when God arises in judgment, his people are afflicted along with others of the children of men, but he does all for their profit, and they shall never perish, though he brings them through fire and water, he shall bring them to a wealthy place, he shall bring them to the desired haven, that they should be with Christ, perfected in holiness with him, beholding his beauty forever and ever. Take courage then, in all the convulsions that God brings upon the nations and even upon the visible church. Not one of his true people will, as it were, be inadvertently slipped out of his hand. He will keep every single one of them until they are with him forever in glory. What encouragement there is that even though the foundation should be of our lives should be shaken, it is God who shakes, and it is God who preserves his people in the midst of all the shakings that he brings upon the world, upon the nations, upon the church, upon our individual lives. It is God who does all things and performs all things most perfectly for his people. In the midst of all, though he afflict, yet he will not cast off. He will keep his true people, and he will purify them, but he will not forsake them, not in this world, nor forever in that which is to come. We have strong consolation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He ever liveth to make intercession. He abides a priest continually. Christ could as soon cease to intercede for his people as that any one of them should be lost and perish. Though then he causes us to see hard things and to drink the wine of astonishment, all is well, and heaven and glory are sure to all those who by his grace hope in his mercy in Christ Jesus. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Amen.